We read the Word of God tonight from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll read the first 19 verses. The text for tonight is verses 8 through 17. 8 through 17, I will not reread it, so I ask that you pay special attention to those few verses. Genesis chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. Our text tonight is verses 8 through 17. 8 through 17. For the benefit of the little children tonight, I want to be clear what we are going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the rainbow. The rainbow that arches across the sky and splashes the gray cloud with a fistful of color. Now, we have all seen the rainbow. And if you haven't seen a rainbow, you must ask your parents to point out to you the next rainbow that they see. The rainbow is beautiful in and of itself, but the beauty of the rainbow is that the rainbow is inseparably connected with God's covenant. The rainbow speaks of God to God's people. It speaks of God and His almighty power. It speaks of His sovereignty, His graciousness, that He is slow to anger and of plenteous in mercy. It speaks, too, of His judgments, that He is a mighty God, and He judges. He judges in wonderful ways. It speaks also of His kingdom, His glory, His honor, His power, and that it is all eternal. Above all else, the rainbow speaks of God's covenant. The covenant of God is God's eternal friendship with His elect people in Jesus Christ. In that eternal friendship, God is the God of His people, and they are His peculiar people. In the covenant, God is the friend and sovereign of His people. And in that covenant, they are the friends and the servants of God. In that covenant, God gives them faith. In that covenant, God forgives all of their sins for Christ's sake. In that covenant, God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. In that covenant, God declares them to be worthy of eternal life. In that covenant, God preserves them all through this life and promises to bring them to heavenly glory. Now, of that covenant, the one eternal covenant of God, the rainbow speaks. Whenever the rainbow is in the clouds, the rainbow speaks of that friendship of God. Now, that was not controversial. That is, it was not controversial that the rainbow speaks of God's one eternal covenant until Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch Reformed minister, invented the philosophy and false doctrine of common grace. Abraham Kuyper frankly admits, indeed he laments the fact that in the catechism classes of his day and his own church, he laments that the little children were taught about the rainbow, that the rainbow spoke of God's covenant. He didn't believe that at all. He didn't believe that the rainbow, indeed he ridiculed the idea that the rainbow spoke to God's people of God's friendship with them, and that they are His friend servants. Abraham Kuyper thought that the rainbow spoke of God's establishing a common grace covenant with every single human being, elect and reprobate. Abraham Kuyper invented a new idea about the rainbow. So important, and this is crucial for tonight's sermon, so important was the idea that in this text, God made a covenant of common grace with every single human being. So important was that for Abraham Kuyper's doctrine of common grace that he referred to it again and again and again and again. For him, this was the biblical proof for common grace. He called this common grace's historical starting point. So important was it, therefore, for his doctrine that in this text God makes a covenant of common grace with all human beings, that if we tonight prove and show that in this text God in fact makes a covenant of special grace, the only kind of grace that there is, a covenant of special grace with Christ and with His elect, that this text doesn't at all speak of a covenant of common grace, that the whole theory falls to the ground, just like as if you would undermine the foundation of a huge skyscraper. Common grace is a huge skyscraper that He built upon the text, but if you take away that foundation, the whole skyscraper comes crashing down to the ground. God here speaks to us of His rainbow. A rainbow in which even the little children know speaks not of a covenant with all men, but a covenant with God's people. A covenant that He makes with us and with our children. And here in the text then, God reveals something very important something that we may never forget about that covenant. Let's consider then this text under the theme, the covenant with Noah. Notice first of all the nature of that covenant. Notice secondly the object, or if you will, the purpose of that covenant. And notice finally the sign of that covenant. The covenant that God made here with Noah, with the sons of Noah, and with all of the animals is not a common grace covenant. The form for a confession of faith, the form that the two young people answered yes to tonight, and the form that all of us who have made confession of faith answered yes to as well, that form binds upon us the calling to reject all heresies that are repugnant to the Word of God. One heresy that is repugnant to the Word of God, and that heresy, which is our interest tonight, is the heresy of common grace. If you reject that, if you reject that common grace today, in this church world of today, you are slandered as unbiblical, as unreformed, as Anabaptist. That is, they view you as about the same as the Amish, who will not hook up their houses to electricity and who plow their fields with horses. That's how the one is viewed who rejects common grace today. Common grace is viewed as a heavenly oracle and is nearly universally accepted in the church world. It is taken for granted. It is promoted everywhere, at colleges, in books, and from pulpits, that God has common grace toward all men. That idea of common grace is twofold. First of all, there is the idea of common grace that God has a universal love for all human beings and expresses that love for all human beings, that they be saved in the preaching of the gospel. That's the first part of common grace, what we would call the well-meant gospel offer. In the preaching, they say, God says to all who hear, I love you and I desire that you be saved. I'm not going to enter into that controversy tonight. The heresy of the well-meant gospel offer is easily refuted. I can refute it with one passage. Many are called, but few are chosen. Election governs the preaching of the gospel. Election governs whom God calls in the preaching of the gospel and who in the preaching of the gospel God desires to save. And so whom in the preaching of the gospel God also does in fact save. Many are called, few are chosen. But there is another aspect of common grace. It is the cultural side of common grace. This is the idea that God has a general, non-saving favor toward all human beings, elect and reprobate alike. God gives that general, non-saving favor to every single human being. That general, non-saving favor of God is like an injection that God gives to sinful man in an antidote to his sin, so that that injection of common grace makes man better than he normally would be after the fall. That injection of common grace restrains sin in man. By that common grace, then, man is able to do much good. Much good in God's eye. Much good that God approves of, so that those things that man does by common grace, God approves of those things. Of course He does. They are the result of His grace. Furthermore, because those things that man does in the world are the result of common grace, the church is exhorted to join with the world. That is part and parcel of common grace. Join with the world. Love those whom God hates. Be friends with those who are the enemies of God. Join with them. Join with them and Christianize the world in sports, in drama, in law, in government, indeed, in every area of human society, because all humans have the grace of God. The inventor of that false doctrine rested that theory upon this passage. He said the passage taught that general non-saving grace to all men. His reasoning was the following. First of all, he said that in the passage, God made the covenant, as he obviously does in the passage, with Ham. And Ham, he said, was a reprobate. Since God's covenant is not made with the reprobate, this must be a different kind of covenant, a common grace covenant. Furthermore, he said, the covenant is made with every single human being in the passage. And because God's covenant only includes the elect, this must be a different kind of covenant, a common grace covenant. And furthermore, he said, the covenant is made not only with human beings, but with animals, and God's covenant does not have animals in it, so this must be a different kind of covenant. And two, he said that the covenant only promised a temporal good. A temporal good is an earthly good. The covenant, he said here, God promises that he will never destroy the earth with the flood. And that's a very temporal thing. And therefore, because God's covenant has to do with eternal and spiritual things, this covenant must be a different kind of covenant, a common grace covenant. Furthermore, he argued that as a consequence of this view, that the flood in which God saved Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and the animals, that flood had nothing to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with the washing away of sins. It was a merely temporal, earthly deliverance. On that basis, and with that reasoning, this covenant, he said, was a common grace covenant. God gave this common grace to every human. By that common grace, God enabled human society to flourish. And with that common grace given to every single human being, God intends that humans develop culture and society. In that reasoning and in that explanation of the nature of this covenant, the fountainhead of common grace was entirely mistaken. In that interpretation, he missed the whole point of the text. He corrupted the clear teaching of the text, and he introduced grave false doctrine into the church. Not the least of the problems with that interpretation is that he robs the church and the people of God of the actual truth of the text. It is not an insignificant part of the church's rejection of common grace that the church recovers the texts from the Scripture, that common grace corrupts. She recovers them and she applies them to the church. Not interested tonight in a detailed refutation of common grace. Rather, I'm interested in demonstrating clearly that that description of the covenant doesn't fit the text. And if it doesn't fit the text, what does the text teach about the covenant? That is about the covenant, no one can gainsay. God says very explicitly, I establish my covenant with thee and with thy sons and with thy seed and with all flesh. but not a common grace covenant, but rather God's one eternal covenant of grace. First of all, the one who is speaking in the text is the Lord. That is Jehovah. That is the great name that God reveals right after Noah sacrifices at the end of chapter 8. Right after Noah comes off the ark, Noah makes a sacrifice, and the Lord, Jehovah God, the God of the covenant, the I am that I am, the friend of his people, speaks concerning the desire of his own heart with regard to the desire of that heart over against the entire creation. Jehovah, the covenant God, is speaking in the chapter. Furthermore, he is speaking in the chapter in the closest connection with the flood. The text even mentions the flood. I will not again destroy the world with the flood. Whatever the flood means, that is also what the covenant means here in this passage. What was the flood? The flood was God's gracious deliverance of his covenant friend Noah, along with Noah's children, from the world by the water of the flood and in the ark. The scriptures themselves say about the flood in Peter's epistles that the flood was salvation. 8 souls were saved by water in the flood. And the Reformed creeds say nothing different. The Reformed baptism form and the prayer before the administration of baptism say and give thanks to God for saving, believing Noah and his family in the flood. The flood speaks of Christ, and of God's salvation in Christ, of his covenant friends and their children. The covenant is part of God's grace, or the flood rather, is part of God's gracious salvation of his elect people in Jesus Christ. And it's of that covenant now, that covenant that he had made with Noah before the flood, the covenant that on account of which he saved Noah through the flood, it's that covenant now that God expands here in Genesis chapter 9. That's what the word two of the text, establish. I will establish my covenant, means. It means to build that which the foundation has already been laid. God builds his covenant here. He doesn't make a brand new covenant. He builds that which already had been revealed. And two, he calls it my covenant. That's the great designation of the one eternal covenant of God in Scripture. My covenant, the covenant of grace, is always and absolutely God's. It is God's, first of all, in his own triune being. He is the covenant God. It is God's in his eternal counsel because he appointed that covenant to his people in Christ. It is God's because he makes the covenant. He maintains the covenant. He confirms the covenant. He perfects the covenant. It is my covenant. That's what he calls the covenant, always through Scripture. The covenant that he made with Adam and Eve in the garden when he promised the seed. The covenant that he made with Noah already in Genesis. The covenant that he'll make with Abraham, that he'll later make with David, and that he'll confirm by Jesus Christ is my covenant. Still more, proving now that this covenant has nothing to do with common grace, but is the one eternal covenant of God. God says he makes the covenant with Noah, his sons, and their seed. Verse 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now, first of all, it is necessary to point out, in light of the fact that God made the covenant with Ham, that is, his own gracious covenant, he made it with Ham, that Ham was elect. Scripture leaves no doubt at all that Ham was elect. It is preposterous in the light of Scripture to teach that Ham was a reprobate. First of all, that idea that Ham was a reprobate is based upon a mistaken interpretation of the last part of chapter 9, where Noah curses Canaan, the son of Ham. Noah didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan. Ham was elect. Ham was the recipient of the blessing of God here in the covenant. Furthermore, and with perfect clarity, Scripture says in the New Testament that God saved, that is, saved in Christ and saved by the waters of Christ, which were the flood, saved 8 souls, one of which was Ham. Ham was an elect, not a reprobate. Ham's son Canaan was a reprobate, in harmony to the fact that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. But the most important argument that this covenant is the covenant of grace is that it was made with Noah and Noah's son's seed. The seed, not children. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I make my covenant with you and with your children. He doesn't say, I make my covenant with you and with all human beings. He says, I make my covenant with you and with your sons and with your seed. He doesn't say seeds, plural, but he says seed one, and that one which is Christ. Christ is the seed. That's what the apostle teaches about the seed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He didn't say seeds as of many, but seed one, which is Christ. God made the covenant with Christ. Christ, who is the head of the covenant. Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant. So far is the teaching of the text from teaching that God made the covenant with every single human being, that the text explicitly says in so many words that God made the covenant with Christ. And with those who are Christ's. Who are Christ's? God's own elect. Who are Christ by divine election. And God's own elect as they are joined to Christ by a true and a living faith. That's those with whom God makes the covenant here in the text. Not a common grace covenant, but a gracious, eternal covenant. The same covenant that He makes with us and with our seed. And two, the covenant really has almost nothing to do with time. I don't say it has nothing to do with time, but it has almost nothing to do with time. God calls it explicitly in the text an eternal covenant. It isn't a temporal covenant at all. It's eternal. It was eternal in His counsel, and it will last for all eternity. That's the word of God in verse 16. I will remember the everlasting covenant. That's the word, the Hebrew word, that everywhere else in Scripture means eternity. Eternity as we conceive it, of God's dwelling in eternity, and that eternity as God decreed a covenant that would go on for all ages. It isn't a temporal covenant. It's not made for anything in time. It's made for eternity. This covenant here, the covenant with Noah and Noah's sons and with the seed, is God's one eternal covenant of grace. Covenant that He made in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The very same covenant that He made with Enoch and with Noah, His friend. covenants, the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Israel and with David, and the covenant that Christ confirmed upon the cross. That's the covenant. And the object of that covenant then is not some common grace culture either. You can be very brief here. Because the covenant is not made with all men, because the covenant is not a covenant of common grace, its purpose, its object, is not common grace culture. If the covenant is not a common grace covenant, then the whole project of common grace simply falls to pieces. It isn't God's purpose with this covenant to build a good society, to make the earth a nice place, to Christianize the culture. And it simply then isn't the calling of the church or the believer to do that either. All of that is a fiction. All of it's false. All of it is contrary to the Word of God and to this passage. But what is the object? What does this covenant reveal about God's one eternal covenant of grace? What is God's design here as He reveals it about His own covenant? First of all, the text teaches about God's own covenant that covenant will include every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven, so that God intends in His covenant to gather a grand multitude which no man can number out of the entire human race. When God cut down the human race, which He did in the flood, He destroyed all flesh in the flood. The question immediately became, what would happen? What was God's purpose with the human race? God's purpose with the human race is to save out of it His elect people, and to save His elect people from every sort of tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. When God says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed, He isn't teaching that He makes a covenant with elect and reprobate, but He's teaching that He makes a covenant with Christ and with the elect as they are in Christ. And He teaches that that people is the new humanity. The elect American is the true American. The elect Singaporean is the true Singaporean. The elect Filipino is the true Filipino. The elect British or Irishman is the real British or Irishman. He teaches that right after the flood. And He teaches that on the eve of the division of all nations at Babel. He will gather all nations into His covenant. So little do this covenant have in view all men that it has in view Christ and His elect people that He will gather. God will endure. God will, as the Scripture says, forbear or put up with the wicked for a very long time. He will keep many, many wicked nations around for a very long time. Not because He is gracious to them, for He isn't, but because out of them He intends at some point in time to gather His people. Secondly, the covenant here of God is revealed to include the entire creation. When God says that He makes His covenant with every living creature in verse 10, He does not mean by every living creature every single human being. That is an absurd interpretation of the text. That's absurd because He defines what He means by every living creature immediately afterward. that which is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Every living creature there means, first of all, every kind of animal. The covenant of God includes animals. The covenant of God includes lions and giraffes and wolves and sheep and oxen and grasshoppers and little tiny bugs. Every living creature is included in God's covenant. The text speaks of that reality in a picture that God gave in the flood. Why did God save animals in the ark? Because they're included in His covenant. And that truth also, that animals are included in the covenant of God, Scripture speaks of elsewhere. When God delivered Israel up out of the land of Egypt, He saved their flocks and herds too. And when Isaiah must describe the new heaven and earth of God, Isaiah says that in that new heaven and earth, in the perfection of the covenant, there will be oxen and there will be lambs and there will be wolves and there will be lions. Although there won't be any snakes, for the child will play in the cockatrice den. God's covenant includes animals. And because animals and man are taken up out of the dust and from the water, they are inconceivable without the dust and the water. Therefore, God's covenant is made also with rocks and with dirt and with water and with air and with trees and with plants. Indeed, with every creature. And because the earth is inconceivable without the heavens, for the sun rules the earth by day and the moon rules the earth by night along with the stars, so God's covenant includes the sun and the moon and the stars. Indeed, God's covenant includes every single creature. They will enjoy covenant salvation and the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The creation now groans and travails under a curse that God put over it, so that creation is subject to vanity. But that creation was not intended by God for that vanity. That creation was intended by God to be glorified, to be lifted up, and to participate of the salvation that God's own people will enjoy. Now, specifically with regard to that covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah and his seed and with all creatures, God speaks about the promise of that covenant that He will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now the question is, why is that such a great thing? Many interpreters go wrong right there because they say, well, He'll never destroy the earth with the flood. That means He must have a great interest in the temporal continuance of the earth. They make it a great thing all by itself that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. But it's not a great thing all by itself that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. It's not a great thing at all. Not all by itself. That means that the world will go on in its wickedness, seemingly unpunished. That means that now for a long time, sin has a chance to develop, to grow, and to flourish. That means that sin that grows and flourishes grows more rebellious in its expression. That means that the world has had time to persecute God's church. That means that the rebellion and the wickedness of the world will be able to grow and to grow and to grow until the manifestation of the Son of Man, that wicked, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That means that the anti-Christian world kingdom will come and that anti-Christian world kingdom will destroy God's church. So that the society that the Antichrist builds will rejoice and the destruction of God's people. All by itself, it's not at all a good thing that the world is not destroyed by a flood. But neither does it mean that God will not destroy the world by a flood, that God does not at all punish the wicked in time and history, so that he blesses them rather. God judges the wicked every day, and he's angry with them every day. He's angry with the wicked in the sphere of the church, so he binds on them the sentence of the gospel that all unbelievers are cursed. And God is angry with the wicked of the world too, so that he judges them in their conscience. He often brings upon the world many floods, hurricanes, and all kinds of natural disasters, pestilence and famines. He does that on cities and coasts and whole countries and continents too. So that he engulfs the world sometimes even in war. He judges. But not with a flood. In order to understand why that's a good thing, you first have to understand what the flood was. The flood was the most thorough and complete temporal judgment of God on the world that has ever happened. By that flood, God destroyed the world. The world that then was perished, so that its form was wrecked, and all humans, except for eight in the ark, were destroyed. Yet that judgment of the flood did not bring the perfection of God's covenant. That's why it's a good thing that God won't destroy the earth with a flood again. He won't destroy the earth with a flood again, so merely to destroy the earth temporally, so as to merely destroy the temporal form of the earth, and so as merely to temporally cut off all flesh. But he will destroy the earth so as to perfect his covenant. When God says, I will never destroy the earth with a flood, he promises in that the next judgment that comes will be the judgment that brings the perfection of this covenant. It will be the judgment whereby the entire creation is liberated from the curse that God subjected it to. It'll be the judgment that will reveal the making of God's covenant with all creatures and with all nations. That's the next judgment that is coming. It's the judgment, not of the flood, whereby God simply gave the earth in a new temporal form, but it's the judgment whereby he will resurrect the creation. And that's what he promises to in the text. He doesn't only say negatively, I will not destroy the world with a flood, but he says something very positive in the text. He says, I will resurrect my covenant. He says that where he says in verse 9, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Where the word establish is the word to raise up, that is, to resurrect. The next grand work of God, the work of God upon which the whole creation waits, is the work of God to resurrect that creation into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. There, too, God also reveals how he will perfect his covenant. He will accomplish it by the wonder of grace of resurrection. God here damns the idea that man brings this covenant. Besides the rank corruption of the text, by those who make it a common grace covenant, besides the rank false doctrine that they propound on the basis of the text, There is the rank pride of a man and a church who says, we will bring God's covenant. Isn't that what they say? I impute nothing to them but what they say themselves. They tell the graduates, they tell their children, they tell the people in the pew, go out into the world and Christianize the world. Win the world for Jesus. Crown Christ, Lord of all. Crown Christ, Lord of all. Man? What wickedness. God says, I will raise up, that is, perfect my covenant by the wonder of grace in the resurrection. It is my work. He did that, first of all in Christ. He brought upon Christ the terrible judgment of the world. He brought upon Christ that terrible judgment by imputing to Jesus Christ all the sins of His people, what John says was the sins of the whole world. He imputed all those to Christ. In imputing them all to Christ, He made Christ sin. And He poured out upon Christ the just punishment for those sins. And by pouring out upon Christ the just punishment for those sins, He satisfied it for His justice. And He established the foundation for the salvation of the entire creation. He didn't only redeem His holy elect church. He redeemed lions and giraffes and trees and dirt and water and air and the sun, moon, and stars too, and angels besides. God so loved the world. God loved the cosmos, the universe that He made. He loved it so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how God will Christianize the world. Not by some insane, suicidal work of the church, joining with the world to put the face of Jesus on some t-shirts and coffee mugs. He does it by the cross, as He does all His works of salvation, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. And when He raised up Christ, He raised up the head over all. He raised up the one in whom all things will be made one. In Jesus Christ, when He raised up Christ, He brought about in Christ that new creation. So also, He brings the promise of this covenant to the heart and life of every child of God when He raises him up from the death of his sins and trespasses. That's how He brings this covenant. Making that covenant with all flesh, He raises up each individual elect child of God, forgives their sins, imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, bestows upon them the life-giving Spirit and eternal life so that believing in Him, they never die. And He does that by their resurrection in their souls at their death. He raises them up. Man doesn't fly off to heaven when he dies. He's raised. And He'll do it. Raise His covenant. And by one last fiery judgment, the very elements will melt with a fervent heat. The Lord Jesus Christ will stand over the graves of every one of His people and say, come forth. To raise them up, body and soul. And He'll make a brand new creation, instantaneously. Creation that is perfect. Creation that is perfect and is the perfect and eternal dwelling place. For Him and His people. And there will be trees there. and lions and giraffes and dirt and water and every creature he made, all made perfect. He gives a sign of that to you and me. Whenever it rains, he sets his bow, his rainbow, in the clouds. A sign of God's one eternal covenant with every creature. The significance of the rainbow is that it's the sign of that covenant. The fact that that rainbow arches over the entire creation and through the heavens and touches the ground means that God intends to wrap up into one, that is, into Christ, all things. That is His plan for the world. And all of the colors of the rainbow speak of the great diversity that God will have in His covenant. He doesn't save only Dutch people. He saves all kinds of people. He doesn't save only Jews but Gentiles. He doesn't save only males but females. He doesn't save only old but young. He doesn't save only people. But He saves animals and trees, water and dirt and rocks. The sun and the moon and the stars and the air too. He saves it all. When He sets that bow in the clouds, that bow is first of all a sign negatively. It's a sign negatively because it's in the clouds. Clouds warn of judgment. They speak of the impending judgment of God upon the world. That though He will not destroy the world with a flood, yet He will destroy the world. Those clouds and the bow in the clouds is a standing rebuke by the brute, inanimate creation of the apostate and unbelieving church in its attempt to make the world Christian. The rainbow rebukes them. It speaks of the folly of man. It speaks of the earthly mindedness of man. It speaks of his carnality. It rebukes that worldliness, earthly mindedness, and carnality. It's a warning, too, in the clouds against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that it will not go unpunished. That's why it is particularly reprehensible that the sodomites, lesbians, and other sexual perverts have taken the rainbow as their symbol. There is a God-defying rebelliousness in that, for the rainbow in the clouds speaks of their judgment. Speaks of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, and because of which holding the truth in unrighteousness, God pours out His wrath upon them and drives them deeper into sin, so that the result of man's rejection of the truth of God is their sexual buggery, their lesbianism, and their sodomy. The first thing the rainbow says is that there was a flood once. And the rainbow, therefore, brings up a just God and His just judgment and His righteous vengeance upon that ungodly and apostate world who holds His truth in unrighteousness. Sin, no sin, will go unpunished. God either punished it for a man in Christ, And a man escapes that judgment by faith in Christ. Or man will bear that judgment temporally and eternally. And the rainbow, too, is a sign positively. It calls believers to faith in Christ. The rainbow speaks of Christ to believers. In Revelation, Christ wears the rainbow on his head. That's because Christ is God's remembrance of this covenant. In Christ, God accomplished all that he promised. And by Christ, God will fulfill this covenant. And it calls believers to faith in Christ. It calls them to believe in Christ, to forsake the world, to hate sin. It calls them to seek heaven and to seek the perfection of the covenant. It is a promise to us that God will give us some things in this world too. He'll give us a place in the world, but not just that. But it's the calling that with all that God gives us in this world, He calls us to seek His covenant. Because He doesn't give us things in this world for this world's sake, but He gives us things in this world for heaven's sake. The rainbow calls us to seek God's covenant in everything. The rainbow would be a good symbol, too, of the Christian school. Inasmuch as we teach our children there that all things are God's and not man's at all, and that they must seek God with all things and not man at all. The rainbow says that. And the rainbow, too, calls us to patience. When we see the world and the wicked spreading like a great bay tree over the whole world so that they seemingly take over the entire world and they squeeze out God's people. The rainbow says, not at all for the wicked. I will judge them, cast them out, and I will give all things to you, ye who believe in Jesus Christ. Be patient. Wait. And so the rainbow, speaking of God's covenant, always lifts the spirits of God's people. Because when God brings a cloud over the earth, He sets that fistful of color in the clouds and says, I never forget. I remember my covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, fulfill Thy word and perfect Thy covenant in and through Jesus Christ. For our salvation and the salvation of the entire creation, that we may enter in to that new heaven and new earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.